We've talked about prayer. We've talked about devotions. We've talked about Mary and the saints. We've talked about Jesus Christ. We've talked about the Trinity. Tonight we're going to talk about what's called the Paschal Mystery. Okay. Now, one thing I'm going to tell you, 80% of the time, if someone asks you a question about the faith, and if you respond with the term Paschal Mystery, you'll be right. Okay? The Paschal Mystery is the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ, from which it is that salvific event from which all grace flows. Okay? So, what we'll do is we'll begin with a short passage from Scripture. Just a reference that St. Paul makes in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the learning of the learned I will set aside. Where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made the wisdom of the world foolish? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not come to know God through wisdom, it was the will of God through the foolishness of the proclamation to save those who have faith. For Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, Jews and Greeks alike, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. The Paschal Mystery is the core aspect, the core doctrine of the church. It is one of the essential beliefs that we have as followers of Christ. All doctrines are important, yes, but it can be said that some define the very heart of our Christian faith. The Paschal Mystery is one of those, making it similar to the doctrine of the Incarnation. Christ, the Word becoming flesh, God taking on humanity, becoming one of us. The doctrine of the Trinity, our God exists as a Trinity of persons. And so when we understand the Paschal Mystery, which we will constantly come to unravel throughout our lives, we'll come to a deeper understanding of the Paschal Mystery as our lives grow, it is the essential foundation of our faith. The Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us in paragraph 1076, Christ's work of redemption, no, I'm sorry, in paragraph 571, Christ's work of redemption accomplished principally by his passion, death, and resurrection, and glorious ascension, whereby dying he destroyed our death, rising he restored our life. The Paschal Mystery is celebrated and made present in the liturgy of the church, and its saving effects are communicated through the sacraments, especially the Eucharist, which renews the Paschal sacrifice of Christ as the sacrifice offered by the church. And so this evening, we will be talking about the Paschal Mystery, because it is from the Paschal Mystery, as we heard in that definition, that its saving effects, the saving effects of the Paschal Mystery, this salvific act of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ is made present for us. The effects of that are made present for us in the sacraments. We're going to spend some time over the next 5 weeks talking about the sacraments. How is that grace of God communicated to us and given to us in a unique way? The easiest way to look at it is, let's just look at the term Paschal, and then we'll look at the term mystery, so that we can look linguistically at the background of these two words and what they mean. They reveal to us how this doctrine unfolds. Paschal is the English adjectival form of the Greek word Pascha, which comes from the Hebrew word Pesach, which means Passover. The Pesach, or the Passover, is the Jewish feast celebrating the Israelites' deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Remember Exodus chapter 12, focusing on the 10th plague and its results. In the 10th plague, the angel of death struck down the firstborn males of the Egyptians, of all humans and animals, but passed over the homes of the Israelites, sparing their firstborn, or passed over those homes which were marked with the blood of the Lamb. This led to their release from their captivity in Egypt. And it began a new chapter in the story of the Israelite people, a new chapter in salvation history. The angel of death recognized the homes of the Israelites because they were marked by the blood of the sacrificial lamb, also called the Paschal Lamb. The Passover is an important foreshadowing in God's plan of salvation. There are many parallels between the Passover that occurs in Exodus 12 and Christ's salvific work. In both cases, the people are under foreign domination: Egyptian, the Israelites; the Jews at the time of Christ, Roman. In both cases, God raises up someone to lead them, to deliver them: Moses and Jesus. In both cases, they're given a new code of life: the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes. In both cases, they're saved by the shedding of innocent blood, the Paschal Lamb and the person of Jesus himself. In both cases, the Savior leads the people from one state to another. From in the Old Testament, from being slaves to the Egyptians, to being free in the Promised Land, and in Christ, from being slaves to sin to being free in Christ Jesus. There's an important difference, though. The reason why the Paschal mystery, the reason why it is necessary for this to happen for Jesus, is because the Passover in Hebrew is not sufficient. The Passover of Exodus is not sufficient because it's incomplete and it's limited to just the Israelite people. But the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ, salvation is fully accomplished and is universal. It's meant for all people throughout all time. By calling Christ's salvific work the Paschal mystery, we are reminded that God's plan has long been at work. It's foreshadowed here. It passed over, okay, the foreshadowing, the expectation. The prophets speak about that expectation, the coming of the Messiah. The Passover points toward the Paschal mystery itself. And so we are reminded that God's plan for salvation has long been at work. And though hidden and incomplete in the Old Testament, in the events of the Old Testament, it is fully revealed and accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as a theological concept, the term mystery, so we move from the term Paschal to the term mystery. In theological concept, the term mystery is often misunderstood. For many people, when we hear the word mystery, we think about something that's secret. We think about something that's fictional or something that needs to be solved. This understanding is consistent with the second definition of mystery in Webster's dictionary. But the mystery of faith, For example, the Incarnation, the Trinity, the Paschal Mystery, these are not secret. These are not fictional. These are not meant to try to solve or beyond our explanation. A correct understanding of the mystery of faith is consistent with Webster's first definition of the word mystery, a religious truth that one can know only by revelation and cannot fully understand in this life. Now, I added the term, the phrase, in this life. Okay? Because when we see God face to face in the beatific vision at the end of our lives, when we are in heaven, it will all be revealed to us. And so when we think of the term mystery, it's beyond our comprehension and it's beyond our ability as human beings to understand completely in this life, because it involves God himself, which is beyond us. Who is beyond us? And so, but as we grow in our lives, we come to a deeper understanding of the way in which this salvific event works in our life and how it applies to our lives. In the broadest sense, all of Christ's life is indeed salvific. The entirety of his life. All his words and actions reveal his Father's will and contribute to our salvation. And as Christians, we strive to follow all of his teachings. But the events of his passion, death, and resurrection are clearly reveal and affirm that work. That is why the earliest creeds and proclamations of faith focused on those events. For example, if we see Peter's speeches in the Acts of the Apostles. If you look at the Acts of the Apostles, if you've ever looked at the Acts of the Apostles, it begins, the first half of the Acts of the Apostles centers on Peter. There are six speeches by Peter. Second half of the Acts of the Apostles focuses on the faith going out to the Gentiles. There are six speeches of St. Paul in the Acts of the Apostles. So you can see that delineation. Both Peter and Paul, in their speeches in the Acts of the Apostles, speak about Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. But they also focus on his suffering. They focus on that salvific event, suffering, death, and resurrection. So we look at the Last Supper. We look at the agony in the garden. We look at his arrest. We look at his torture, his carrying his cross, his death, and his resurrection. St. Paul tells us in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, if Christ has not been raised, then empty is our preaching, and empty too is our faith. There are many different ways to describe the nuances of the Paschal Mystery, but there are three concepts that are essential to understanding it. First, that through Christ's saving work, we are freed from death and eternal separation from God. Second, through that salvific work, we will share in his resurrected life and the glories of heaven. And third, the essential core of the Paschal Mystery is found in his passion, death, and resurrection. So, how do we participate in this? How do we, who live 2,000 years after these events, participate in this Paschal Mystery? It's not just about our own salvation. It calls us to continue Christ's mission, inviting other people to know the saving power of God. Consider, for instance, after his resurrection, Jesus ascends into heaven. And it is the beginning of the mission of the church. At his ascension, Jesus gives his apostles their mission. The end of Matthew 28, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them everything I have commanded you, and know that I am with you always until the end of the age." I use this passage often. It's the one I use always when I do a baptism. And I tell them, you know, many people call it the Great Commission. I like to think of it as last-minute instructions to his apostles. He gathers the 11, because Judas is not there, he's dead. So he gathers the 11 with him on the mountain in Galilee before he ascends into heaven. And he says, listen, you need to go and make disciples of all nations. And the joy about God is whenever he asks us to do something, I've said this before, whenever he asks us to do something, he gives us the ability to do it. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. He tells them how to do it. He says, first baptize. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If baptism were all that were necessary, Jesus would have said, baptize everybody, leave them alone. Just leave them alone. But he said, teach them. Teach them everything I've commanded you. Okay, and that's where we come in. It involves us continuing Christ's mission, letting other people know about his saving power. And we don't do it alone. We don't do it alone. I tell couples when they're having their child baptized, I said, not only do you have your family and friends to help you, but as Jesus told his apostles, he tells us, know that I am with you always until the end of the age. How is he with us? How is he with us? How is he with us? 80%. How is he with us? Through the Paschal mystery. He's with us through the Paschal mystery. Okay, remember, 80% of the time, anything I'm going to ask, say that word and you're going to be right. Say those two words and you're 100% right. He's with us through his suffering, death, and resurrection. Okay? Christ himself, he tells his disciples, whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so he's reminding us that it's important for us who have been redeemed through baptism that it involves a sacrifice on our part. It involves our entering into what? Our entering into the Paschal mystery. Our entering into that suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. What does he say? If you wish to follow, if you wish to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You have to participate in my Paschal mystery. You have to participate in my suffering, death, and resurrection. And Jesus tells us that they will hate you as they hated me. They will treat you as they treated me. So if we're not participating in the Paschal mystery, then everybody's treating us probably very well, because we're not doing what Christ asks us to do, which is to live for him and to imitate him. Because his message is contrary to the message we receive each and every day. It's no different now than it was 2,000 years ago. It's just, we have a little bit more technology. The same crap's going on now that was then. People are being oppressed. People are starving. People look out for themselves. They're selfish. How has that changed in 2,000 years? It hadn't. To sit here and we think we're arrogant and say, oh, we're so much better than they were 2,000 years ago. Hell no, we're not. We're still as arrogant and self-centered as they were 2,000 years ago. All we have is we have technology. What does that do? It helps us be more arrogant and self-centered. That's exactly what it does. It helps us reject, in a way, the Paschal mystery. Because we get caught up in all these different things. It's important for us to recognize that we will need to sacrifice our comfort, our popularity, personal freedom, maybe even the pain of being rejected and misunderstood, even troubled for speaking the truth and acting on it. We endure these sacrifices not on our own power, but we endure these things because we participate and we're given strength because one has already gone before us and has countered these things. And so we participate in his Paschal mystery. Yes, we participate in his Paschal mystery. The church holds that martyrs are exemplars of the Paschal mystery because of the price they paid in following Christ, of giving witness to the Paschal mystery. In prayer, we consciously unite our sacrifices, even the sufferings we do not choose, such as the suffering caused by illness or accidents, with Christ's passion and death. Now, there's a distinction we have to make here, and it's very important. Taking up our cross does not mean that we earn our salvation. That work is Christ alone. But our willingness to endure suffering and even death to continue Christ's mission does earn us merit in the sight of God. It does not earn us salvation. There's only one person through whom we have salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. We take up our cross each and every day because God gives us the strength to do so. It's important for us also, as we look at this, to recognize that the work is Christ's. It's Christ's work. It is his suffering, death, and resurrection in which we participate. And so we'll move slightly for a moment from the Paschal mystery to the sacraments, to sacramental theology. The sacraments are the way. There are seven sacraments in the church: baptism, Eucharist, confirmation, anointing, reconciliation, marriage, and holy orders. These three sacraments are ways in which the grace, that salvific event of the Paschal mystery, is communicated to us here and now. There has to be a way for us to share in this suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. It's not just something we think about, oh yes, you know, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to think about the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ, so now I'm going to participate in it. Yeah, right. The way in which that suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ is made present for us in a unique way is through the sacraments. And that it is done through God's grace. God's grace. Grace, the most basic understanding, or the way in which I like to look at grace, the most easiest way to look at God's grace, is that yes, it is his free gift. We do not merit it ourselves. There's nothing we do to earn it. God freely gives it. But what is it? What is this thing, grace? It's not the Paschal mystery. That's the 20%. Okay? God's grace is his transforming love. Why do I put it that way? Why don't I just say it's God's love? Because to use the word transforming gives it action. Reminds us that it's active. It's not pixie dust. It's God's transforming love that is free, that is given to us, that has its origin. The origin of God's grace is what? Paschal mystery, the origin of God's grace is the Paschal mystery. It's tied to his suffering. I told you, 80%. Come on now, it's not that hard. And I'm leading you on, and the whole topic's Paschal. I'm leading you into it. I mean, I can't give better straight lines for this.
Just talk your foot.
So, the source of God's grace is indeed the Paschal mystery, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. And the way in which that salvific event is communicated to us is his grace. And it's given to us in the sacraments objectively. We know it's there. 100% objectively, we know it's there. It's not subjective. Why? Because it's the work of Christ, and the work has been accomplished. The work has been done. The work has been done. In Latin, we use a term or a phrase, ex opere operato. Opere meaning work, from the work having been worked. In other words, from the work having been done. And who does this work? Not us, Jesus does. He's the one who accomplishes the Paschal mystery. So from his work, having been done, we receive God's grace in the sacraments. So what is a sacrament? This is one of those 20% that's not the Paschal mystery, as the answer. A sacrament, the most basic definition of sacrament that most people learned when they were little, is that it is an outward sign instituted by Christ that gives grace. Okay? That's all well and good. But the definition I like is, or that to me is more exhaustive and easier to understand, it is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible reality instituted by Christ that causes the grace it signifies. Okay? So let's start. Outward invisible sign. Something we see. Something we see. We gain knowledge. How do we gain knowledge? We gain knowledge through our senses. Okay? We gain knowledge through our senses. Touch, smell, taste, hearing, sight. Okay? So this outward sign engages our senses. And it's an outward invisible sign, something that we can gain through our senses of what? Can we see God's grace? Can we see his transforming love? No. That's that inward and invisible reality. So it's an outward invisible sign of an inward and invisible reality instituted by Christ. We have to have that in there because it's not instituted by man. It's not instituted by Moses. It's not instituted by Abraham. It's instituted by Christ. How is this instituted by Christ?
Paschal mystery.
Instituted by Christ. That causes the grace it signifies. That's just a wonderful way of saying it's efficacious. Okay? It causes the grace it signifies. So if it signifies, for instance, in baptism, if it signifies the cleansing from sin, then the sacrament causes that reality to take place. The person is cleansed of sin. So let's just look. Next week, we're going to look at baptism. So we'll just kind of look at it for a second and use that and break it down according to our definition of sacrament. So if it's an outward invisible sign, in baptism, what's the outward invisible sign? Water. Okay? Not motor oil, not chicken soup, not fruit punch. Water. If you baptize with motor oil, fruit punch, beer, anything like that, it's not valid. Okay? You have to have these things for it truly to be a sacrament. The church has the ability to regulate the sacraments, to say what is necessary for this grace, this transforming love to be present. So the outward visible sign is water. What's the inward and invisible reality? What takes place in baptism? You're cleansed from the stain of original sin. Okay? And all of your personal sins up to that day. Okay? So it's cleansing of sin. Okay? Instituted by Christ. He tells them, Matthew 28, go forth and baptize, you know, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Tells them what to do. It's not the baptism of Jesus by John. That's a baptism of repentance of sin. Completely different. If that were the case, that's before the salvation, that's before the Paschal mystery takes place. Therefore, it's not the same. The baptism of John is not about the baptism of Christ. Okay? That causes the grace it signifies because of the Paschal mystery. The Paschal mystery frees us from separation from God. We are reconciled to God, so it frees us from sin. Okay? We are reconciled back to God through this Paschal mystery. So what happens is it causes the grace it signifies, and that sin is taken away. Okay? So as we move through the sacraments, you will see this as it goes through. There's something else I'm going to let you know about just so that you can be aware of it. Nothing you need to get too caught up in right now. 6 weeks from now, we'll kind of talk about it a little bit more. There's also something that's called a sacramental. It's different than a sacrament because the understanding is that it's not through the work of the worker. Okay? It's not through the work having been done or the work having been worked, but it is through the work of the worker. Okay? It is ex opere. Operantis. So, a sacramental action. Sacramental action is praying the stations of the cross, praying the rosary, making the sign, dipping your hand in holy water and making the sign of the cross. In the sacraments, God's grace is objectively given. It's there, whether you believe it or not. Whether you believe that that baby or that child or that adult is being cleansed from sin, it doesn't matter. Because you didn't do the work Jesus did through the Paschal mystery. And it takes place. Whether you believe Jesus is fully present in the Eucharist or not, it doesn't matter. He is. It's not dependent upon our faith. It's dependent upon the action of Christ. The sacramental may give grace, may not. It depends on the worker, the person. So, for instance, you walk into church. You dip your hand in holy water. You make the sign of the cross. Why do we do that?
To remind us of baptism.
To remind us of our baptism. And so we dip our hand in the holy water, we make the sign of the cross, and we're supposed to call to mind our baptism. And guess what happens? When we do that, we receive God's grace. If we walk in and we dip our hand in holy water and we're like, man, she's got a nice looking skirt on over there, we don't get grace because we're not thinking about it. It depends on us. It depends on us. It's not just some action that we do and magic happens. The other thing to remember is that when God's grace is given to us, it is his transforming love. But we have to respond. St. Augustine tells us grace builds upon nature. Which means we have to respond. If we don't respond to that grace, it just sits there. It's there. It's all about response. The grace is given. God's grace is given, but we have to respond to the grace. God never makes us do anything. That's where I always use my example of pixie dust. God's grace is not pixie dust that Tinkerbell comes and sprinkles over our head and all of a sudden we can fly. God gives us his grace, and if we don't respond to it, guess what? It sits there. It sits there and waits and waits and waits and waits. That's why I tell couples, for instance, I had a wedding this past weekend. And I always tell couples, before you go, before you get married, make sure you go to confession. And they're like, why, Father? I said, well, the other way to look at it, and it's easy in the sacrament of marriage, God gives that grace to those two couples to love each other unconditionally. But they have to respond to that grace. But they have to be able to respond to that grace. If they're conscious of sin, God's, the easy way to look at it is this, it's very simple. We live in a state where the river's all over the place. And there are dams everywhere. Okay? Years ago, the Coosa River, man, it just flowed like that. Okay? Well, not straight, it probably zigzagged and everything. But now it goes. You know, there's a dam here, there's a dam here, and so it stops that flow of water. Well, if we remove the dam, that water is going to flow, and those lakes aren't going to exist anymore.
And we don't have electricity.
And we don't use much hydro for electricity much anymore anyway, so it really doesn't matter.
Hydroelectric.
So the dam, the easy way to look at it is the water is God's grace, the dam is our sin and our response. We open the dam, we open the gates on the dam, and that grace flows in. And that's our response. It's an easy way to look at it and try to remember it. Because yes, it's not, we cannot fall into the assumption that somehow it's magic, that it works without us. Okay? The salvific event happened, yes, without us. The wonderful words of St. Augustine remind us of this. The God who made you without your help cannot save you without your help. Okay? Just because Jesus died for our sins, just because the Paschal mystery took place, doesn't mean we're going to be saved. We have to participate. The event took place and gives us the opportunity for salvation. God never forces himself upon us. If he did, that's another whole thing. We're not getting into that. I wouldn't want to live in a world like that because we'd have no control. We no longer have free will. He created us with the ability to choose. We can choose him or not. We can choose to participate in salvation or we can choose not to. The event has taken place, the Paschal mystery, and it is given to us through the sacraments and through God's grace. We have the opportunity to receive it or not. Okay? The sacramental life of the church is the superlative source for experiencing God's saving power and receiving the grace necessary to continue Christ's mission. In baptism, we are redeemed from our slavery to sin. In confirmation, we receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We get to that when we get to confirmation. The Holy Spirit is given to us at baptism. And I always remind our young people who are being confirmed, I ask them, I say, what happens in the sacrament of confirmation? Oh, the Holy Spirit comes to us. I said, what? You mean the Holy Spirit's not with you right now? Well, Father, the Holy Spirit, I said, yes, the Holy Spirit's with you right now. If God is with you, then the Holy Spirit's with you, because God acts as a Trinity person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not like he says, all right, a little piece of me is going to come down and get in you. If you got God, you got all of it. You got the whole thing. We remember we talked about that when we talked about the Trinity. When God acts, he acts as a Trinity of persons. So the sacrament of confirmation is the strengthening of that gift that was originally given to us at baptism. The sacrament of penance or reconciliation or confession, we're freed from sin, personal sin in our life. It's the closest, the fathers of the church told us, it's the closest our souls get to the day of baptism. They can't go back to that day because there's still that stain of personal sin, but it's the closest they can get. And so it's important for us to remember that. The sacraments of holy orders, the sacraments of matrimony, we receive the graces to continue Christ's mission of salvation, either as ordained or as a family. And in the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, we receive God's healing power and the grace to unite our suffering with the suffering of Christ. The sacrament of the Eucharist has a special place in our understanding of the sacraments and in our understanding of the Paschal mystery. In the Eucharist, we receive Christ's body and blood. That same body and blood that was broken and poured out to redeem us. The Eucharist makes the Paschal sacrifice present to us in a unique way so that we objectively participate and actively participate in its power. It is, as we will get to it when we talk about the Eucharist, it is the source and the summit of our life of grace. Okay, it is that from which the Paschal mystery is at its most vivid, for if you can say that, in the Eucharist, and it is the source and the summit of our life on earth. It is the source of our grace, and it is also the journey of our lives is to journey toward that salvific event. Okay? So as we get into the sacraments, as we get into a look at the sacraments themselves, we have to remember just a few key things. The Paschal mystery is the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. That suffering, that Paschal mystery is communicated to us through the work of Christ, because he is the one who accomplishes the Paschal mystery. And it is communicated to us through the sacraments of the church. And how is it communicated through the sacraments? Through God's grace, his transforming love, that allows us to change our lives and continue on our own journeys of faith, to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Christ every day. The one thing we have to remember, Jesus did not say, deny yourself and pick up my cross. Pick up your cross and follow me. It is our opportunity to participate and to share in that suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. Questions tonight?